Once again, we'll turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and we'll continue where we left off last time as we study the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as it unfolded for us, recorded and preserved for us in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 23, and I'll begin to read where I left off in verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, and that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say, and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievances be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge their borders of their garments. They love the uttermost rooms of the feast and the chief seats in the synagogue and greetings in the markets and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Father, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your Father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he shall be humbled himself shall be exalted. Now last time we were together, we began this chapter. We were remembering that this chapter is recording those events of the ministry of Christ and his words on that last day that he had on earth. This is the Passion Week, beginning in chapter 21 and the unfolding of the great triumphal entry into Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, fulfilling divine prophecy, fulfilling that which was spoken of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and hearing the acknowledgement and the praise of the people, his disciples and the people in general, who were moved by the teaching of Christ, moved by the festivities of the Passover, certainly moved by the raising of Lazarus from the dead that preceded immediately those things that are recorded for us in these last chapters of Matthew, and certainly moved by the Holy Spirit, being moved of the Spirit to proclaim him the Christ of God, the Son of David, the Son of the Highest. Say now, Hosanna, is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And because of that, in God's providential outworking of his grand design, the enemies of Christ are moved to a greater degree to seek to discredit him. And we looked at chapters 21, 22 of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the very opposite extreme within the religious community of the day, the disciples of the Pharisees, the Herodians, all these different groups coming together, though not agreeing virtually on anything, on the culture, on the interpretation of Scripture, on the Old Testament, yet they come together and are moved. The enemy of God, Satan, works in their hearts as they're moved in the blindness of their own hearts and minds and affections, coming to Christ, tempting, testing, trying. But each time, it's remarkable, these passages. I hope you read them and reread them again and look at the wisdom of God that teaches us many things, how to answer those who come with questions, being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But Jesus answers them straightforward, many times with a question, but putting to silence all his opposition, that they're able to say no more, questioning him no more, but the hatred is still there and they still want to move against him. And here is the context of what we see in this chapter. as we noted, there are three general sections, the introduction and then the next three sections, the expose of which we're going to deal with further this morning, the introduction to obey and hear the Pharisees when they speak the truth, not because it's them that speak it, they have no authority in and of themselves, and the power and the effectiveness of the word is not in them, but is in the word of God itself. One of the most classic passages in the New Testament, Paul speaks and is recorded for us, and it's worth learning and memorizing in his epistle to the church at Thessalonica, as he commends them, and Paul prays. And we ought to acknowledge, as we commend and pray for those who, like them, receive the word that he preached, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of the living God, which effectually works in them. It's a blessed verse, it's a blessed chapter. It's worth remembering. It's one of those classic chapters, classic verses that reminds us of the importance of the Word, and the inspiration of the Word, and the preservation of the Word of Scripture. So we recognize the effectiveness, and that's really what Jesus is teaching, and I hope we took proper note of it and dealt with it adequately last time. And then in the next verses, the end of verse 3 down to verse 12, Jesus exposes, and he's speaking to his disciples. From what we glean from the other Gospels, Christ is still in the temple. His disciples and the pilgrims of Jerusalem that have come for the Passover are surrounded him, and even the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees, the religious leaders are there, though he does not address them directly, yet they hear his word. Yet they hear his word, and so he exposes them, and we touched upon it, and Lord willing, we'll look a little more into that in verses 4 through 12 this morning. He exposes their hypocrisy and their insincerity and their lack of compassion. Then, of course, in verses 13 to almost the end of the chapter, verse 33, the great woes of judgment, condemnation he pronounces, and then finally the last part of the chapter, verse 34 through 39, in which is Christ's lament over the rejection of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, to the prophets and to the word of God and to himself. Now we took note last week that Jesus, though he commends in one hand the word of the scribes and the Pharisees, as long as they are bound by the limitations of Moses, bound by the limitations of the Old Testament, bound by the limitations of the Word of God, over and over again. One of the things we studied when we studied Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, particularly when we moved in to Deuteronomy, the first five books of Moses, how often and how many times repeated, particularly in the first part of the book of Deuteronomy, when we have a new generation of Israel and they're about to enter into the challenges of the promised land, how often they are warned and instructed not to turn to the left or to the right, to remain faithful, not adding to or subtracting from Scripture. Even the Bible reminds us there are certainly things in the Bible that are the secret things that God mentions, and they're received by faith, and we receive them, and no more light is given. But all the other things are left to us as long as we recognize the bounds that we have in preaching and teaching and receiving what God has taught us. One of the famous things that Israel was taught and incidentally they failed to do, was not to learn the way of the heathen, turn their eyes and their hearts to God's word. As the psalmist reminds us, that is the light of the lamp unto our feet and to our pathway, and that alone. But when the Pharisees and the scribes strayed and misinterpreted and misused, particularly as they added to the word of God, of course they were to be rejected. And largely the Pharisees and the religious leaders, not all of them, certainly some of them, waited for the coming of the Messiah, and we have a record of that. We have a record that they received the word of God by the Holy Spirit, acknowledged Christ as their only hope and Savior, and by grace they entered into the blessings of salvation and eternal life. But by and large, the religious leaders, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, were guilty of a sham religion. It was all outward show. And so Jesus there, as we noted in verse 3 and beginning of verse 4, the disciples were to receive what was true, but recognize they themselves, that is the religious leaders, did not live up to or live according to truth. Paul later speaks about that. If you turn over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, remember the great scope of the book of Romans. Very systematic, very logical. Paul, in this magnificent work, theological work, begins to set forth his arguments, both for the grace of God in Christ and the accountability and the sin of all men, as he deals with man in general through the knowledge that he is rejected from the heavens and the earth, and the knowledge that he had of his human conscience. And then, of course, he deals with Israel in particular as they reject the word of God, and lays it out, of course, very beautifully, that men are without excuse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The non-religious as well as the religious, because the problem with many of the so-called religious in Israel was, though they said they believed the truth, they did not live according to the truth. And so Paul presents here in the second chapter, certainly that which Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 23. And it's a solemn warning, because not only is these passages descriptive of the way things were in Christ's time, the way things were in ancient Israel, the way things were in Paul's time, they're certainly descriptive of the way things are even in our own time as far as the church is concerned. But it's not just a warning. We don't deal with these just looking at others. We have to deal with this honestly and sincerely, looking at our own hearts and having the Word of God and the Holy Spirit teaching us, lest we ourselves follow in the wrong way, in the way of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not just to claim the truth, not just enough, but certainly it's fundamental, and it's first to claim the truth and to say we believe the truth, but to know that belief is wrought by the Holy Spirit in our life, that we are not guilty of these things. So we can begin in Romans 2, 17. And he's speaking, of course, to the Jews at the time. In verse 17, he reminds us about God's judgment, about God's judgment. And he says, And knowest his will, verse 18, and approveth the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, the benefit that Israel had, and they had great benefits. They were blessed beyond any nation of the world. Paul acknowledges that when the questions are asked questions seem to be asked by those who receive this epistle or hear this epistle or read this epistle in Paul's time. Well, if we're sinners and we've come short of the glory of God, what benefit was there being a Jew? Of course, Paul lays it out for them in several chapters of Scripture, that they had all types of benefit. Principally, of course, and that's what he's speaking here again to, they had the Word of God. The Word of God, which revealed all the blessings of God, revealed and cast light, if seen in its proper way, who they are and their need of salvation, and taught them and revealed to them the way of God for their salvation and the importance and necessity of grace and the coming of Christ. So he tells them, and he's writing to them, no, it's his will. We know his will. They said, the Pharisees boasted that they were experts in the Word of God. They studied the Word of God. Know it's his will, and approveth of things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has a form of knowledge and of truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, now here comes the crux of Paul's argument, and here comes the crux of the expose of Jesus' condemnation and understanding of the hearts and the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees. Yes, they could quote Scripture to Jesus. They could even use Scripture to try to trip him up. They were to be the teachers, and they loved to be the teachers, and that was probably part of the problem as well, being self-appointed teachers, trying to lord it over the people, rather than recognizing the tremendous responsibility and accountability that they had. Later on in the book of Hebrews, near the closing of the book of Hebrews, Paul teaches by the Holy Spirit and warns those who God has given the responsibility, even within the New Testament, of teaching and preaching the truth of God, as he reminds those who hear them their responsibility, but lays upon that those who speak the enormous accountability they have to God. In Hebrews, the last chapter, verse 17, he says, obey them which have the rule over you, and submit yourself, for they, notice, they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is an unprofitable for you. And of course, you all know, you're all familiar with that tremendous scripture in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, as Paul gives a recounting and gives the last of his instructions before his own life is taken from him in the Lord's service, and turns Timothy and all who follow back to the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration, and then goes into the fourth chapter, 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead is appearing, and his kingdom, this is of course is given to Peter and all to Timothy and all the office bearers in the church. Preach the word. Preach the word. But notice the context out of which that instruction comes. It's a call to accountability and responsibility, not only to those who hear, but the one who sent. And so we recognize it's a tremendous accountability. And the Pharisees, the prophets in the Old Testament, and the Pharisees at this time, and the scribes, one of the things that they failed to do is recognize that accountability that they first had to God. So they were ready and quick to instruct the people in things that they really didn't truly believe, or they didn't really practice. So he goes on, Paul goes on here in verse 21, when he says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou thyself?" You heard the old saying, haven't you, when somebody points a finger to someone, that all the other fingers are pointing back to themselves. The Pharisees and the scribes were, of course, guilty of hypocrisy. That was their first major sin. They failed to heed the word of God. They failed to heed even the things that they prescribed to believe and taught others to do. "Thou that preachest a man," and then it goes on, "Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? That thou abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as is written." There are all types of examples and illustrations of this truth all the way through even the Old Testament. Certainly the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, his particular address was to the religious leaders of the time, the priests. And he reminded them in a very dramatic way, the first chapter, their lack of commitment to God and commitment to the truth and their faithfulness to their divine commission. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. O ye priests," it's directed primarily here to the priests, but it can be said of everyone. It's easy to give a witness to someone and point out maybe the faults or the problems or the rejection they have of Scripture. But first and foremost, do we look into our own hearts and see if we are living consistently to the teaching that we boast that we know and that we have received? "O priests that despise my name, and ye that say, wherein have ye despised thy name? Ye offer," verse 7, Malachi 1, "ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And ye said, wherein have ye polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." Now see, they weren't saying that verbally. They were going through the routine. They were going through the ritual. They were going through their outward responsibility in leading the people, supposed to be representing God and representing the people in the sacrificial system. But instead of following exactly the instruction of Scripture to set aside, you know, the lambs that were perfect as a representation and a picture prefiguring the importance and the necessity of the coming of the Lamb of God, who alone could take away sin in His perfection, they began to steal. They saved the best for themselves and did anything and gave anything. And so it wasn't by their words, but by their actions, they were saying that the Lord's service, the Lord's sacrifice, the Lord's worship was contemptible. And we're not only sending a message to God's people, but they're certainly sending a message broadly speaking. And that's why Paul can condemn here, and he does condemn in Romans chapter 2, that they dishonor God. You just don't claim to believe the truth. You have to live the truth out by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in your life. That we practice, we seek to practice what we preach, because we blaspheme the Lord. We're guilty of hypocrisy. And then, of course, you can read yourself and study Malachi. They were totally insincere. They were making a mockery. They were making a mockery of the worship of God. They were making a mockery of the truth of God. They were making a mockery of the faith of God, dishonoring God. And God forbid, that any of us, would come to worship and come to recite our creeds and our catechism and come week after week and not really believe, but reject by what we do that which is true. Certainly Jesus dealt with it. Jesus spoke earlier about it, and we look at it in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, of course, which is a quotation from Isaiah 29:13. In every day, this can be true. And in every day, it was true. They honored God outwardly with their hands, even with their lips. But their heart is far from Him. Their heart is far from Him. Then we say, quickly, we say not only were they hypocrites, but they began to impose unreasonable burdens, impose a yoke, impose measure upon measure, rule upon rule, regulation upon regulation that was not required in the Old Testament, and they failed to see the grace of God. They failed to see the blessing of the gospel. They fail to communicate not only the law of God as they misused it, but they failed to provide comfort and edification and hope to the people of the Old Testament as they sought to burden them, teaching them that salvation was by works rather by the grace of God. Over in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel condemns those back in his time for this same thing. These shepherds of Israel who failed to be representatives of the good shepherd and the great shepherd of the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over at Ezekiel 34, beginning at verse 4, again he's speaking a word of the Lord to these leaders. He says, "The disease have ye not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost. With force and with cruelty have ye ruled them." They were to be shepherds. And of course, the picture of a shepherd, a literal shepherd, a physical shepherd, which is such a part of the Old Testament and the scope of Israel and Israel's religion, and of course that's exhibited and illustrated by the great shepherd of the Old Testament, David, as he prefigured Christ, and as he spoke of the good shepherd and great shepherd of the sheep who was yet to come. And we all recognize a shepherd and his staff as he sought to defend and protect his little flock. One of the things that the apostle Paul did in the book of Acts as he was making his way to Rome, he could not go to the leaders and the elders of Ephesus, but he called them to him, and they're laid out for us beautifully, and we've often looked at it in Acts 17 is his word of encouragement and instruction as he reminded them of the things that he himself did for them. 20. I always get 17 and 20 mixed up. I reverse what's in 17 and call it 20. I've always said that. I don't know why, but I said 20. 20, 28. He says to the elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves. First of all, they need to be sincere. They should not be hypocrites. They have to be followers of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, the sheep. Look at the people of God as sheep. They're under shepherds. Over the which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers to do what? To feed the church of God, which is purchased with your own blood. And then Paul, of course, gives testimony to how he faithfully did that in teaching and preaching the word of God faithfully to them, because he tells them to watch for those who will try to come in to harm the sheep and be false leaders of the sheep. Jesus spoke even in the book of John about the thieves and the robbers that came before him, the false teachers and the false prophets. Peter speaks and warns in his own day that as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers even among you for their own sakes or for whatever, for their own advancement, just for the destruction of the flock. Here, it's exactly the same way here in the Old Testament and here in Ezekiel. Instead of providing and protecting and nourishing and getting the spiritual nourishment and manna from heaven that they needed to live and to continue to find comfort. There's comfort in the Scripture as well as exhortation. There's teaching. There's instruction. There's rebuke. Think of those beautiful words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians when he speaks about the comfort of God, who comforts. God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us with that spiritual comfort that only he can bring. Jesus himself in the book of John reminds his disciples that he alone from God could give that peace, that assurance, that blessed state that only comes through the gospel. And oh, how we need. I don't know if you need it, but I certainly need it in the days of troubles and tribulations, not only that come upon us individually and corporately and in the world. One thing that ought to distinguish a Christian from the unbeliever, and I like how the Old Testament speaks about it. The psalmist speaks about a believer standing in an even place. What happens when we're climbing a hill or going up a road and it's not even? One time not too long ago, I was coming off the platform and I wasn't looking where I was going. And how many, I've been doing this for 31 years here, you think I would know it in the dark. But what did I do? I could have easily broken my neck. It wasn't even. We can stumble and fall by our own devices. But one thing that distinguishes us and ought to distinguish us as believers is that peace and assurance and comfort and evenness of life, that our feet are firmly planted on the stable ground, the rock of our security, the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Later on we read in the book of Peter that Peter commends and rejoices that God has not given him the spirit of fear, to be fearful of everything that takes place. But he speaks about a sound peace and a sound mind. We're able to think evenly. and properly, when we're born from above and born again, we're given through this Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Word of God is our stability that teaches us and edifies us and guides us in the day of mass confusion when men are failing and falling. They're taking their lives because they have no hope for the present and no hope for the future. We can find ourselves. And what ought to be this is not only a great comfort, it's a comfort to me, and it ought to be to you, but it's also a great witness. See, the world should be able to see in our lives and how we act and act out our lives in our homes, in our communities, our workplace, in school. Well, what makes you different? Why do you have such confidence and reassurance? This is not self-esteem. I'm not talking about the false notion of self-esteem. This is confidence in God, because we know where we have come from and we know where we're going. We know what our place is among men. We have confidence that God is working out His will in our lives and in the life of the world, because His Word doesn't change. God doesn't change. Ever think of it? Just contemplate God and the nature of God and the stability of God. He's the same. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus says, "My Word never changes." Never changes. And so we have an absolutely changeless God and a changeless promise and a changeless truth that ought to provide for us not only instruction, but hope. Boy, all the politicians are talking about hope. Hope, hope, hope. They haven't the slightest idea what hope is. We have a certain hope, for we have a certain God and a certain future. And it's provided for us, and that certainly ought to be the example. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, fell down on their responsibility to give a word of comfort and a direction to the people of God, and said, thus said the Scripture, trust in the Scripture and trust in God, and then you can have that hope, have that salvation now and forever. But instead of the religious leaders of that day, and particularly our own day, they want to turn to psychology and psychiatry, and they get up and say, I have no idea what I'm preaching. I have no message to give you. Look at television. Look at this. Look at that. Look at that. And their message is constantly changing, because they themselves are bankrupt of the truth, and they don't have that personal knowledge of the one true God through Jesus Christ, who is our rock. You might not need a rock today, but I need a rock. A rock to stand on, and then, as the psalmist says, a rock to hide in. He's our hiding place. He's our stability. And the Bible speaks about our life being hid with Christ in God. Oh, what a blessed truth that is for our hope. And so here, we don't have time. We don't have time. One, two, three. There's three pages of notes, and I have six pages of notes. And I preached 39 minutes, and the time is just about, I have a couple minutes left. Read that scripture. Lord willing, I hope we'll be blessed as we make our way down through this scripture. Not only looking with a critical eye with what they failed to do or what they did wrong in the Old Testament and the religious leaders in the time of Christ, but examining ourselves in that same light. Examining our hearts. And we pray, God, examine our heart each and every day, that we truly might be sincere, that we would not be of faith, as Peter speaks, faith unfeigned. That it's, our religion is not just a mask. We're not wearing a mask for Sunday. We're not wearing a mask to impress each other Sunday morning. But we're living out our lives before God, in the presence of God and before men. Not in our own strength, not in our own hope, not in our own ability, but by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. For through the blessings and the means that He has given us to do so. Through the Holy Spirit as He works in us, through the Word of God. Let us pray.